those of you that know me know the task that's set before us tonight is nothing more than monumental and, I will say, seemingly impossible. I say this because when it comes to teaching God's Word, I am a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, book-by-book type of a guy when it comes to God's Word. That's just how I do it. I don't know any other way to do it. And preaching the whole book of Proverbs in one night is like standing on the beaches of Southern California where I grew up and was a Dodger fan and still am, and someone saying to me, swim to China. And I'd say, well, where do you start? Where do you begin? I mean, I can't do this. This is impossible. And when Josh asked me to do this, that's kind of how I felt. How in the world do you preach on the book of Proverbs, let alone any book in the Bible, all in one night? But if you also know me, I like a challenge. And my goal is to be done before midnight tonight. And I want us to pray once again. So that may not be the case, that we'll get done before midnight, hopefully. And you will get a bird's eye view, hopefully, of this marvelous portion of Scripture that God has given to us in the book of Proverbs. Let's pray one more time. Father, just thank you for tonight. I thank you for those that are here. Lord, you have divinely chosen all things, and those that are here are the ones that you want to hear from your word tonight. And so I pray as we look into your word tonight that you would teach us, you would direct us, you would guide us, and that we would go forth from here better equipped to serve you for your honor and for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3 verses 16 to 28 records for us the actions of a new king who was following in the footsteps of the greatest king that Israel had ever had. Solomon, the son of David, took over the kingship, and from the onset of his rule, he was faced with a very difficult problem. Two prostitutes living in the same room, and both had had a child within a few days of each other. As they lived in the same room together, one of them accidentally slept upon her newborn, and he died. And at night, she switched the baby, the live baby, for her dead baby. And I will say this, moms, as you all know, and I will be quite honest, I still can't tell the difference between Mary and Martha. I don't know who they are. You know, I just go up and kiss one. If I get slapped, I know that was the wrong one. And but you know your babies. You know, and I can't. You know, it's like when babies are born. Everybody thinks that they're so cute. They wear diapers and they do stuff. You know, they make messes. And but you know your baby. You know your baby. And so when this became a problem, the woman that had the dead baby was claiming that the live baby was hers. It was a very difficult issue to be resolved. And the two women then go before this new king of Israel, and they're going to test him. And both women claimed that this child was theirs, the live one. And the king did something very unusual. And I want to read to you in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 23 to 28, what the king did. Very familiar, you know this. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. The king said, get me a sword. So they brought out a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other one said, he shall neither be mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that wisdom, the wisdom of God, was with him to administer justice. Now that's wisdom. And therefore, the book of the Bible that we're going to be studying tonight is very appropriately titled, The Proverbs of Solomon. Proverbs pulls together about 513 of the most important proverbs that Solomon ever pondered upon, plus there are some additional ones that he did not write. The word proverb literally means to be like. That's what the word means. Thus, Proverbs is a book of comparisons between common, concrete images and life's most profound truths. Proverbs are simple. They're moral statements or illustrations that highlight and teach the realities about life. And as we take this quick sweep tonight of these God-inspired words, you're going to notice two key words as if you've read through the book of Proverbs. And those two key words are wisdom and foolish. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. And in Proverbs 1:2 it says, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. In Proverbs 4:5 it says this, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Wisdom is the skill or the practical application of knowledge and truth. Proverbs teaches us that true wisdom reaches beyond just the mere knowledge of truth to that of living a godly life of integrity. Solomon says this in Proverbs 8:7-9, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Well, the second key word that you'll find in the book of Proverbs is the word foolish, or in the Hebrew, iwalet. Iwalet just signifies the absence of wisdom. Proverbs 14:1 says this, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Except for only these two occurrences of iwalet in the book of Psalms, iwalet or foolish occurs only in the book of Proverbs. And it's frequently kind of contrasted between somebody who is wise with that as somebody who is foolish. And Proverbs 14:8 says this, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. These two key words are kind of interwoven and overlapping throughout the whole book of Proverbs. Wisdom, which includes knowledge, understanding, instruction, direction, and obedience, are all built upon the fear of the Lord. Folly or foolishness is everything that is opposite of wisdom. That is why the big idea of the book of Proverbs is genuine, godly wisdom is seen in a life that reverentially fears God and therefore trusts in him and follows his word. I want you to turn, if you will, to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Proverbs, because we get the title of this wonderful book right there, Proverbs 1:1. And it starts off very clearly by saying this, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. The Proverbs of Solomon are more of a title than that of an absolute statement that Solomon wrote everything in this book, because we know he did not write everything in this book. It is just more of a title. Proverbs has multiple authors, but the majority of the Proverbs are written by Solomon, and we know this because his reign was between the years of 971 to 931 BC, and he states fairly clearly that these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon recorded for himself, we know from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22, verse 16, these are the ones that he wrote. And most likely, there's a collection called the Words of the Wise that are found in Proverbs 22:17 through chapter 24. Chapters 25 to 29 were originally written by Solomon, but what our text tells us is that it was King Hezekiah's men who recorded them into the actual book. The final two chapters are written by Agar, who wrote chapter 30, and Lamil, who wrote chapter 31. And the final form of Proverbs was completed during or after the reign of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah reigned between 715 to 686 BC. Let me also add this about the structure of the book of Proverbs, so you can have a real nice handle about how this book is written. The book of Proverbs can actually be written down into, you could look at it from seven collections. There are seven collections that are seen throughout the book. And I want you to follow me, if you will. If you're in Proverbs chapter 1, you will note the first collection comes right there in Proverbs 1:1. It goes all the way through chapter 9 to verse 18. And it says this, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And so all the way through the next nine chapters, these are Proverbs of Solomon. The second collection is found in Proverbs 10:1. And it goes to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. And again, once again, this next collection is clearly identified as being Solomon. It starts off in chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. The third category of collections of the wise are that were collected by Solomon are found in chapter 22, verse 17, to chapter 24, verse 22. And it starts off in chapter 22, verse 17. Solomon says, incline and hear the words of the wise. And he goes on to give you these wise sayings by people all the way to chapter 24, verse 22. And then in chapter 24, verse 23, to the end of the chapter, he says this, signifying another collection of wise sayings, as these also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. The fifth collection is found in chapter 25 and goes all the way through chapter 29. And we know that this is another collection because it says in verse 1 of chapter 25, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. So we know these are sayings of Solomon, and these men of Hezekiah, they collected these wise sayings and they put them in the book of Proverbs. The sixth collection is found in chapter 30, verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter. And it says, the words of Agar, the son of Jacob, the oracle. And he goes on to give some wise saying. And the final one is found in chapter 31, and it's the Proverbs of Lemuel. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Proverbs is part of the Hebrew Bible known as the books of wisdom. These are five books, and they are known as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And what is unique about the book of Proverbs is there's no great event. There's no historical event like that of in the history books of the Bible or in the prophetic books of the Bible. Likewise, we don't find any new laws as there is in the first five books of the Bible known as the Torah. What Proverbs does is apply God's word, not so much to the corporate people of God like Israel, but what is absolutely fascinating about this as you read it, it applies it to individuals and the great issues of life that we all face. This is why the big idea is genuine godly wisdom is seen in a life that reverentially fears God and therefore trusts in Him and follows His word. But there is something we need to understand or consider as we look at this book. How are we to interpret or understand these problems or these proverbs? And I want you to keep in mind that the word for wisdom again means skill in living. Thus, the purpose of Proverbs is to give the reader skill for living life from God's perspective. As a wisdom literature, Proverbs must be interpreted with very special care. As you go through Proverbs, it's very critical to remember that Proverbs presents general truth that is often not intended to be taken literally in every situation. For example, Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Now, my daughter and her husband are hard workers as they coach the cross-country team, the track team at the Masters College. They are hard workers, but have you ever stood before a king? Your father-in-law? Come on, Zach. No. Now, you've never stood before a king. Okay? They've never stood. And again, I think many of us here would say we are hard workers. We've worked hard. And are you expecting to stand before a king? One problem here is we don't have a king in this country. We have presidents. We don't have kings. And so the point of this proverb, it is not talking about that the skilled worker will stand before a king, but if you work hard enough, one day you'll stand before Kevin Costner, as they did. So, again, the whole idea is that you will be rewarded for your hard work. And what you must keep in mind is that proverbs are intended to be, they intend to present brief, catchy statements of truth designed to hit home with maximum truth. Consider for a moment the American proverb that actually began in 1866. It's been kind of changed over time. But an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Originally in 1866, it was, if you eat an apple a day before you go to bed, the doctor will not eat his bread. That was in 1866. And over the course of time, it has changed to, an apple a day will keep the doctor away. Does that mean that if you have an apple a day, you'll never go to the doctor? That's not what it means. I mean, it doesn't mean that you'll never get sick. The point of that American proverb is that if you eat healthily, if you exercise, if you take care of yourself, most likely You're not going to spend most of your time at the doctor's office. My dad had a proverb for his 8 children. And that was, and I still say it to some of you, I know I've said it to you 2 young people, you know, Jim and Barb, if they go out after Sunday night, they don't, you get in before 11 o'clock because nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. That is what my dad said to us. Do you know that my dad was right for me? As a teen, that's when I got in trouble, after 11 o'clock. That was right for me, but is that the case for every teenager? That if you are out on your own or whatever after 11 o'clock, you're going to get in trouble? Let me suggest to you 4 handles that will enable you to plumb the depths of the richness contained in God's divinely inspired word in Proverbs. By using these 4 handles to interpreting Proverbs, you'll be able to grasp once again that big idea, and I want you to have that big idea, that genuine godly wisdom is seen in a life that reverentially fears God and therefore trusts in Him and follows His word. Handle number 1 is this. Proverbs are not promises, but at times they are general statements of truth. Proverbs are not promises, but at times they are general statements of truth. Listen to the words of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he was old, he will not depart from it. I have seen parents use this Proverbs as a guarantee or as a promise from God. But when one of your children goes astray, we have a major problem. Is God a liar? Or are you a failure? I think it's much greater that we think God's a liar than we're a failure. But the point is, either answer has devastating ramifications. I will go as far as to say that if you think this is a promise, then it's all about your parenting skills and all about the methods that you apply to raising your children. And if it's all about you being wise and how you raise your children, why do you need God if you simply do all the right things? Now listen, we do need to raise our children correctly. But at the same time, we must not trust more in our methods and in our parenting skills instead of trusting in God. Mary and I, we thought we were the perfect parents of 4 children until our 3rd child became a teenager. We raised all 4 the same way. Why did Jeff go down the path that he did? And I really think God used his rebellion to show us that we were trusting more in our wonderful parenting skills instead of trusting in him. I actually think we got a bit prideful about how good we were as parents. And of course, that's another proverb. Pride comes before the fall. And that pride led us to be a bit condemning of others who didn't have quite the success that Mary and I had. After spending many sleepless nights in prayer over Jeff's rebellion, we came to the conclusion that yes, we need to be good parents, but it's all about God, and it's not about us. You know, this is not that ridiculous 1970 belief that let go and let God. We don't let go and let God, because that means we have no responsibility. We are responsible to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, but at the same time, we are to be dependent upon the Lord and not our wonderful parenting skills. We brought Jeff home. Matter of fact, Amy, we said, load him up and bring him home his sophomore year because of his rebellious behavior. We held to our standards when he came home. We even said, there's the door if you don't want to follow our rules. And then one day, I just out of nowhere, Jeff, with tears of repentance, came and wrapped his arms around me. And he said, Dad, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. It doesn't always turn out that way. But God graced us with that wonderful ability that my son repented and came and apologized for the life that he had been living. And the irony is now that young man's going to be a police officer, all the things he did. The point of Proverbs 22:6 is not a blanket promise, but what church history reveals to us is the fact that when we as parents attempt to live an authentic life of faith, our children tend to become faithful Christians as well. But this is not a guarantee that, again, why do you need God if you just have all these wonderful skills in raising your children? The second handle you need to have to properly interpret Proverbs is, Proverbs are not intended to be technically exact. Let me read to you, if you want to turn to Proverbs 6:29. Proverbs 6:29. Excuse me, 6:27. 2:29. It says this. Can a man take fire in his bosom, or his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. In commenting on these verses, Fionn Sturt wrote this, someone might think, now that last line is unclear. What if the mailman accidentally touches another man's wife while delivering the mail? Will he be punished? And are there not some people who commit adultery and get away with it? But such interpretations miss the point. Proverbs tends to use figurative language and express suggestively rather than in detail. The point you should get from the Proverbs is committing adultery is like playing with fire. God will see to it that sooner or later, in this life or in the next, the adulterer will be hurt by his actions. The word touch in the last line must be understood euphemistically. If the Holy Spirit-inspired message is not to be distorted. Thus, a proverb should not be taken too literally or too universally if its message is to be helpful. A third handle that we need to keep in mind is you need to interpret proverbs in terms of culturally, in terms of what they meant during that day. I want to see a sign by your hand up. How many of you have ever winked at somebody? Raise your hand if you ever winked at somebody. Okay? Ever winked at somebody. Okay? Buckle your seatbelts. Don't want you to fall out. Let me read you a few proverbs about winking. This is from the Bible. Proverbs 6:13-15. And I'll be holding confession sessions after if you need to confess your sin of winking. No, wait, that's the Catholic Church. Sorry. It says this. Proverbs 6:13. Who winks with his eyes? Who signals with his feet? Who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken and there will be no healing. Proverbs 10:10. So if you didn't get the point about winking, let's tell you another one. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be ruined. And then Proverbs 16:30. You think that's enough? Says it again. He who winks his eye does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. Culturally, at the time of this writing, winking was a sign of someone being deceitful or dishonest. When Mary winks at me, she is not being deceitful. She is simply saying, and I interpret it, wow, what a hunk of a man that I have. That's what she's doing. That's what she means. Now, as you read this, isn't that right, Mary? Yes, there you go. As you read this Proverbs about winking, what's the point about reading this and what does it say? Being honest, being truthful, and not deceitful. That's all that it's saying. It's not saying that you can't wink. The final handle that we need for properly interpreting Proverbs is, Proverbs rely heavily upon imagery in order to be memorable. In Proverbs 20, if you want to turn there, Proverbs 20:26. It says this, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Is that the point of this Proverbs? That our government officials should drive a threshing wheel over the wicked? I mean, that would be, I guess, unusually cruel. And the point of using this strong imagery is that government officials or individuals should not turn their heads away when they see evil. That's all it's trying to say. The picture that is being created is a very strong image in the reader's mind that what he's saying is you should not walk away or turn your head or put your head in the sand when someone does something sinfully. How many times have we heard this, or maybe you've even said this, that when a fellow believer sins, we say, I'm not supposed to judge. You ever heard that? I'm not supposed to judge. That's between them and God. According to Matthew chapter 7, not judging was used, and remember, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus was basically going to the heart of the religious leaders of his day, and he was talking about, don't judge lest you be judged. Because these guys were living self-righteous lives. And that's the point. But as believers, and I know you're not going to want to hear this, if you're not living a self-righteous life, do you know the Bible commands you to judge fellow believers? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 sometime. The Apostle Paul was scolding the believers at Corinth for not judging a professing believer, a professing Christian man who was living immorally in their assembly. Paul made it abundantly clear. We are not to judge unbelievers. When I was first married to Mary, she has some nephews that aren't Christians, and they use profanity. And she would get all mentally irregular about her nephews using profanity. I said, Mary, they're unredeemed. Why would you expect anything different? You know, why? We're not to judge the world out there that doesn't know Christ. But the Bible is very clear that we are not to turn our backs on believing people that profess Christ, but are living lives that are really living, whether it be immorally or whether it may be. We are to lovingly confront them about their sin. Now, having the right handles leads to another question. Why was Proverbs written? Proverbs are written to show God's people what wisdom is and what it looks like in everyday life. Proverbs reveal that the benefit of seeking wisdom and the dangers of living a life of foolishness, a life that does not trust or follow God. The wisdom of Proverbs points God's people to trust in Him and to pattern their lives after the truths of His Word. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 1. And we're going to see the whole purpose of Proverbs right here. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To discern the sayings of understanding. To receive instruction in wise behavior. Righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure. The words of the wise and the riddles. And now verse 7 gives us the whole purpose behind the writing of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Proverbs 9:10 puts it this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Hebrew word for fear can mean to be afraid, to be frightened, to be in a state of distress, to be in a state of alarm or anxiety. You recall the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when they sinned against God and God came to them. They were hiding from God. They thought they could hide from God. Genesis 3:10, you know, it says this. This is Adam speaking to God. He says, I heard the sound of you, God, in the garden. And here's our word, but it's translated to the English as afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Similar to the reaction of fear or terror because they had sinned against a holy God and they felt the dread of what's going to happen to us is the people of Israel's reaction to the presence of God on Mount Sinai. Exodus 20:18, it says this. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when these people saw it, and here's our word, they trembled. They were in fear. They were in distress. And what they said to Moses was, Moses, you go up there, you talk to God, you come back and tell us what God said. They were in fear. They were in dread for their life of what's going to happen. The New Testament records the same type of kind of absolute fear of sinners in the presence of a holy God. In Hebrews 10:31, it says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, it says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, there's no more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast to hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And what Jesus was telling his disciples is, you don't need to fear anything if you know me. The one that you should fear is the one who doesn't know Christ, that doesn't know me, because when they die, I am going to send them, as Chris talked about this morning, to an eternal hell. That's the one that you should fear. This same Hebrew word that is used to describe the absolute terror and the fear of sinners in the presence of a holy God, it is interesting, it is also translated from the Hebrew language to mean reverence, to mean respect, to have a awe of God. In Exodus 15:11, it's the same word here. It says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And here's our word, awesome in praises, working wonders. It is also interesting to note that this Hebrew word for fear occurs most often in the book that Josh taught about last Sunday, and that was Psalms. The book of Psalms, the book of worship, records that word fear both ways, to reverentially fear God in terms of worship of God, as well as to fear Him, those who don't know Him. Solomon, who is described in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, as having wisdom that surpassed the wisdom of the sons of the East and the wisdom of Egypt, ended up not being so wise. Because in time, he forgot about that reverential fear or that awe for God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says this, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, the Hittite woman, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away from after, they'll turn your heart after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mount which is east of Jerusalem, for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And by the way, Molech was a god in which you sacrificed your little children to. Solomon became part of that. This is supposedly the guy that was supposed to be the wisest man. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This reverential fear of God, and I want you to note this, this is what keeps us from sinning against others. Having a reverential fear, an awe for God Almighty. Leviticus chapter 25, which you think, why? What does the Old Testament have to say? And we should read our Old Testament. It is part of the inspired Word of God. And it says this in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. When you fear God, you're not going to wrong other people. Verse 36, do not take usury interest from him, but revere, that's that word, fear your God, that your countrymen may live with you. Verse 43 of chapter 25, you shall not rule over him with severity, but you are to revere, you are to fear, you are to hold God in awe. The fear of the Lord means that you have a reverential respect, an awe for God. This awe, this amazement for God, and this is the key if you get anything tonight, it is that reverential fear that unlocks the wisdom. It unlocks the wisdom of what Solomon is talking about in the book of Proverbs. Skill in living wisely in things pertaining to life. I want you to know something. I am not perfect. Ask Mary. She'll be the first one to tell you I'm not perfect. I do know one thing. Men, you know what irritates your wife, right? Right? You know. Don't lie to me. You know. You know. You know what irritates your children. Wives, you know what irritates your husband. I know what irritates Mary. I know what irritates her. And what irritates her is if we've had a disagreement about things, we kind of handle things a little differently. She has what I call the shotgun approach. It just kind of blasts. Okay? And I take it like a man. I just stand there and bam, 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 bam. And I take it like a man. I take it. I weather the storm. But when it's all over, I'm actually worse than the shotgun approach. Because I sit there and I pull out each pellet and I say, she said that. And she said that. And she said that. And she said that. And I know how to get her goat. After 38 years of marriage, I know. I figured it out real quick. All I have to do is be quiet. Silent. That's all I have to do. And Mary feels bad about the shotgun that she just blasted me with. And I know how to get even with her. And if I keep my mouth shut, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. What's wrong? I didn't say anything hurtful to you. I know that if I don't say anything, that will drive her nuts. And so we go to bed at night, and I'm sleeping next to a porcupine who's just pricked me. And I have to, by faith, and it's not that she's the cause of the problem. You know, it takes two to tango. So, you know, it's not just that she's it. I don't want you to think that she's the one that is guilty and I'm just Mr. Innocent. I know that what Mary wants to know is that I love her. And the words, I can lay, I love you. And that'll just go right over her head. I know what she wants me to do. And do you feel, after you've been shot by a shotgun, that you want to hug that porcupine? No, you don't want to hug the porcupine. Because you might get pricked again. And I have to. Because of my reverence for God. You know, if I am not right with Mary, I am not right with God. That is what drives me. Do you see how the wisdom of Proverbs comes out? I do not want to be in a bad walk with God. You know, I can say, oh, I'm having a great relationship with God, but to have a rotten relationship with my wife. And so, as an act of faith, I grab the porcupine because I know that's what she wants. She wants, and my grabbing her and just holding her lets her know that, yes, I still love you. You see, that's what, you know, and I don't do it because, you know, we're human beings. We get angry with each other. I do it because I do not want to be out of sync with God. If I had a choice, would I rather be out of sync with God or Mary? I'd rather be out of sync with Mary than with God. But the problem is, the beauty is, if I'm in sync with God, I'll be in sync with her. If I'm out of sync with Mary, I'm out of sync with God. And it's these Proverbs that teach us. And what it's saying here is that reverence for God. We can say all that we want, that we revere God. We sing all those songs, holy, you're awesome, you're this, you're that. But doggone it, if you don't get along with your wife or your spouse or your children, you're not reverencing God. That's all there is to it. You can say what you want, but you're not applying the wisdom of Proverbs. To fear or to reverence the Lord gives us skill in applying knowledge, which is discernment. It is understanding. As well as instruction, which is discipline in regards to training and correction. And the word for instruction means a wise person does not run from correction or chastisement. But on the other hand, they welcome correction to learn how to be a more godly person. Fools lack good judgment. They don't want to be corrected. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, put aside his fear, his reverence of God, and acted like a fool. Note what Proverbs 9:10 also states. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The word beginning means that which comes first. It means a starting point. It means the first. It means the best. It was used in the Hebrew text to talk about you gave the first fruits. It was what came first. The same word is used in Genesis 1:1. In what? The beginning. God created. Just as creation came first, not this evolution stuff that's out there. In the beginning, God created. So too is the fear, and that's what Solomon is saying. The fear, the reverence of God. If you have reverence for God, if you have an awe for God, that is the starting point. That is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. This wonderful book of Proverbs can be helpful, and I'm not trying to be a heretic, but the book of Proverbs is good for the redeemed or the unredeemed. There's a lot of wise things said in the book. But what takes these God-inspired words to another level, to a starting point, to the beginning, is having as very first a reverence, an awe for Almighty God. That's where it all begins. A reverence for God is the starting point to being wise, to being skillful in living. Once again, the big idea of Proverbs is genuine godly wisdom is seen in a life that reverently fears God and therefore trusts in Him and follows His Word. My mother always quoted the following proverb to her combatant son who had a very quick temper. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. She said that all the time, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I will never forget those words that she constantly told me. But I was a fool, and I did not listen to her. And all that my foolishness did was get me in trouble. After I graduated from college, I came to Santa Rosa to work as a youth pastor. After being with Mary for 3 weeks, I proposed to her. 7 weeks later, we got married. After our honeymoon, we went down to a reception in Southern California, my home church. Several people said to her, in essence, and I will sum up what one man said that really sums up what they all thought and said about me. When John was a young person, I would not have given you a plug nickel for him. Now, my dear wife, due to the length of our engagement and our time of knowing each other, kind of wondered what she'd gotten into. But this once rebellious teen had been conquered by the fear of the Lord. And now I was starting to apply to my relationships the wisdom of Proverbs. Without a reverence or a fear of the Lord, the wisdom of Proverbs is man-centered instead of God-centered. And that is a huge difference. And I used to tell my college age, when I was a college pastor in Southern California, and they would, I said, if you come to me and after 3 weeks you're going to propose to somebody and 7 weeks you're going to get married, I won't do your wedding. I won't do it. And why? I mean, I don't know. I mean, God was gracious to us and gave us both a reverence for the God. Let me tell you something. We should be a statistic. August is going to be 38 years. And I'm enjoying, I want to grow old with her. I don't know if we're old yet or what, but I want to grow old. I'm looking forward to it. And I've got it all planned. I'm going to die first because I can't live without her. A lot simpler, you know. So again, I look at that. We should be a statistic. I mean, do you marry somebody after 10 weeks? And 38 years later? Well, unless there's a reverence for God. And I tell you what, that has been the foundation of our marriage, a reverence for God. Otherwise, we would be a statistic. And I don't say that because we're just this awesome, she is, but we're this awesome couple. I tell you what, it's by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God, and I do not know why, but God gave us a fear of Him at a very early age. And again, it is wonderful, and I don't claim it because I'm not, you know, she's one, she was good, I was bad, and God just took our hearts, took the good and took the bad, and just said, have reverence for me, and worked in our hearts. I want you to understand something, that Proverbs instructs us towards God-centered living and how to have godly success. I'm not talking about the Joel Osteen type of success, but godly success that includes what Stan talked about 2 weeks ago in the book of Job. Fearing or being in awe of the Lord will convict our sinful hearts when our main focus is on why is this trial happening to me? Having a reverential fear of God will cause us to finally do what Job did, and that was he stopped focusing on why he was suffering to that of who God is. Read through the book of Job. You will note that God never answered his question of why. God answered, who am I? And once Job got it, once he got it, wisdom returned to Job. But while Job was dwelling on his suffering, he lost a bit of his reverence for God. And once God answered Job with who he is, not why of the suffering, in Job 40, these classic words that send chills down my back, when God reveals who he is to Job, Job says, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. In essence, I spoke too much. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. Job got the picture. And once Job got the picture, wisdom returned, though he was still suffering. The book of Proverbs instructs us how to have godly success even in suffering. But it begins, first of all, with having a reverence, having an awe for God. Now, Proverbs gives us two negative examples. Littered through the book of Proverbs is the fool. How can you tell a fool? You can tell a fool by what he thinks of discipline. As a public high school teacher, I have seen my never-ending supply of fools that come by my way because they have a complete disregard for any discipline. And the powers that be aren't that much smarter because now they've decided that defiance isn't a reasonable cause to suspend people. And once the kiddos figure that out, that defiance isn't a reason to suspend, what do we have as teachers? Well, Proverbs goes on to tell us this, and we see this about children. It says this in Proverbs 17:24. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of the fool are on the eyes of the earth. You can always tell a fool. His words will reveal his folly. I love what Abraham Lincoln once said. You probably know this. Better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Proverbs 13:16 puts it this way. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Proverbs 15:2. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. A fool avoids and lacks discipline and correction. Now there's another word that is used in the book of Proverbs negatively, that is a sluggard. Proverbs presents the sluggard as the one who fails to take advantage of opportunities, as well as he or she has an inordinate love for sleep. The point of Proverbs, you know, what it's making about the sluggard is there is a failure to finish what they start. But what dominates the book of Proverbs is the wise counsel that is given to various groups of people. For a married couple, the wise counsel given on how to stay pure and singly devoted to your spouse by not pursuing lustful passions outside of marriage. Proverbs 6:26 says, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Isn't that true? But let me say this. You do not have to pursue a prostitute, because what we have today in our very hands is technology that will give you pornography whenever you want it. And I will say this, it is a billion-dollar business. And a man can have his heart after other things because of this pornography. Even TV has pornography. I know now that when the Super Bowl is playing, if somebody is singing who it is, I won't watch the halftime. If it's Mick Jagger, it's pretty safe to watch Mick Jagger. If it's Janet Jackson, I chose not to, so I didn't see that, you know, her apparel malfunction during the Super Bowl. I just get up and I walk out. I'm not going to watch it. I know, you know, you're pretty safe with Mick Jagger. But again, what you have to understand is it's out there. And men, we have to be wise. We have to stay away from that stuff. And furthermore, in a world that tells women, find yourself at the expense of neglecting your family. Proverbs 31 gives us a picture of a woman praised by her children and by her husband because with reverence she holds in awe the Lord. And because she holds in reverence and awe the Lord, she puts her family, not her wants, first. I have the blessed privilege of being married to a selfless, God-fearing woman that Proverbs 31 talks about. Therefore, I concur with Lemuel in Psalm and Proverbs 31 about Mary. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And I am lucky and fortunate to have that type of a woman. You see, Proverbs also spends time about telling parents the value of disciplining their children. And I say this to you parents, and even grandparents. There is a myth out there that at age 18, we just kind of step back and let them discover themselves. Some people let them discover themselves at age 6. And that is out there. But even in the Christian realm, at age 18, it's kind of like, that's the magic age. You know, they now got to make choices themselves. In Santa Rosa Bible Church, a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to say who it is. I'm not going to say which college person it was. But I wanted to shout out. I'm not a shouter. Well, I shout here, but I don't shout in church. I wanted to shout out, amen, hallelujah. When I saw a dad with, I'm just going to say child, about 20, and at 20 age, that child had out their cell phone, and I assumed was texting. And dad, bless his heart, whacked him. Whacked him in love. It wasn't a hard whack. Whacked him. He got the message, put the blasted cell phone away. You know what Mary and I choose to do? We leave our cell phones in the car when we come to church. I'm not going to answer my phone at church. Unless I knew somebody was dying and I had to, you know, I leave my phone in the car. I don't want to be tempted. But for whatever reason, as parents, there's this idea that at age 18, we release our children. I want to tell you what Proverbs says about children. And keep in mind that to the Hebrew, a child didn't stop at age 18. Okay? A little bit older. It says this in Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And I'll say also to his father. Proverbs also speaks about children listening to the parents. In our world today, because knowledge is at our fingertips, young people more than ever lack respect for their parents or authority. Now I'll say this to you young people that are here. And I'll be honest, you may know more than we do. Okay, you may know. You know a lot of stuff that I don't know. I don't know. My 6-year-old granddaughter sometimes shows me how to do things. I don't know how to do things. I don't know how to do these things. But I want to tell you this. You may know more, but you lack wisdom, which comes from fearing the Lord and simply living through the trials of life. This is the plea of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Verse 15. My son, do not walk in the path with them. Keep your feet from that path. Proverbs also gives us counsel about friendship. It talks about good friends and bad friends. Proverbs 28:7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son. But he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Proverbs 24:1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. You know, parents, grandparents, who do your kids hang out with? That'll tell you a lot about what they think. Proverbs 10:12 also gives us wise counsel about dealing with others. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. I like what Mark Devers says about Proverbs, and he said this, Christians have always recognized the treasury of wisdom found in Proverbs. When Paul wanted to walk or to talk about humility and unity, where did he turn? And you go through his epistles, he goes to the Proverbs. When Peter wanted to write about young churches, about conceit, dissension, folly, and judgment, where did he turn? Read your New Testament. He talks about and he quotes the Proverbs. When James wanted to talk about pride and presumption, where did he turn? To the Proverbs. When the writer of Hebrews wanted to encourage Christians who are enduring suffering, where did he turn? To the Proverbs. Even Jesus himself wove a parable into Luke 14 out of these Proverbs. The 4th century Jerome told his friends to use Proverbs for instructing children. 17th century and Bible commentator Matthew Henry was brought up with the words of the Proverbs from his mother's lips. And evangelist Billy Graham said he reads a Proverbs every day. Are you seeing the value of these God-inspired words from Proverbs? Well, where is Jesus in all of this? Wisdom ultimately comes from God, which anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom and the only way to life and righteousness. It is only by God's grace through His Spirit that people can live a wise, godly life. True life is found in Jesus Christ, who is the life and the wisdom of God. And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:3, in whom, that is speaking of Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But what about us? The Proverbs teaches us that wisdom begins and it comes from God. As a result, a life apart from God is a life of foolishness, because it's trusting in ourselves to rescue us, to bring wisdom and satisfaction when only Jesus can do this. In light of this, we are to trust and follow Jesus, who has saved us by His wisdom, gives us wisdom, enables us to live a life that is characterized by wisdom. Our lives are to be characterized by a great respect, an amazement, a wonder for God that leads to a life that is devoted to honoring, following, and obeying God. God's plans and desires are always for His glory and our good. But because of this, we must listen, know, and follow God's Word where His plans and desires are found. By God's grace, this will result in a life that is characterized by worship, dependence, wisdom, and joy. I want to close with a very true story. It's about my darling daughter over there, Amy. She didn't know this. But upon graduating from the master's college, she decided to come home and to live with her parents. Applying the Proverbs, she was not a fool or a sluggard. She quickly got a job. She was making enough money at the time where she could have moved out on her own, but she decided to honor her dear parents and to live with us. At the little church that I was pastoring here in Santa Rosa, the only eligible young man was a seventh grader, Bobby Brady, if you know the Brady family that goes here now. Yet she applied Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. She trusted in these divinely inspired words more than her father, who wondered who in the world was she going to marry when there was no one at our little church. She did not bounce around from church to church to go on a manhunt. For 3 years, she faithfully came to our little church and she served our youth. Amy could have set aside the fear or reverence of God to kind of help them out a little bit, because, you know, God, you're a little bit short in this area. But instead, she waited patiently and God gave her that great man over there, Zach, because she lived the big idea of Proverbs, that genuine godly wisdom is seen in the life of one that reverentially fears God and therefore trusts in Him and follows His Word. And my prayer for us is, may we likewise be Proverbs people who reverently fear God and therefore trust Him and follow His word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth that's contained in this wonderful book. I pray, Father, that we would be people who begin, first of all, with a reverence for you. Father, we could try to apply to our relationships these wise sayings, and it'll work for a little bit. But the bottom line, it begins with a reverence for you. Whether we be a young person, middle age, or old, it does not matter. You call us to reverence you, to have a reverence, to respect you. Father, may that reverence just guide and direct everything that we do, whether it be at home, whether it be at work, whether it be at school, wherever it might be. May we be people who are known as those who have a reverential fear of God, because that is the beginning of true wisdom. Father, thank you for your divinely inspired words that give to us wisdom and how to live. For your sake, for your honor, and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.